Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com. Woodhill Community Center. Have a hand in the heart of the city. Support their mission with your donations at woodhillcommunitycenter.org. Toyota on Nicholasville Superstore. Online consultants are standing by right now to help you find your next Toyota. Visit toyotaonnicholasville.com. Lexus of Lexington, home of the best-selling Lexus IS. Find yours today at lexusoflexington.com.
Welcome to the Salt and Light Podcast. Be salt and light, glorifying the Lord by your life.
Hey everybody, welcome to this edition of the Salt and Light Podcast. I am your host, Chuck Fulkerson, joined by the sagacious Annie Fulkerson on this beautiful day.
Did you just call me smart?
Oh, you knew it?
You just called me smart.
You are sagacious.
You did. You just called me smart.
S-M-R-T.
Yeah.
Sagacious.
We must be vibing because I read...
Because you're a wise young sage.
Wise sage. I got it. Because I read to the boys tonight, Rudyard Kipling, how the whale got his throat. And
so, time out. Hold on. Let's just stop for a minute. You read a book called How the Whale Got His Throat.
Yeah, you know, like how the camel is that like got how his hump.
Is that like how Stella got her groove back?
No.
No? It's not the same?
No. It's Kipling's How the Whale Got His Throat. And in the man that the whale eats is, what is it? Intensely resourceful and full of resource and sagacity or something. So I figured it was the same, sagacious.
Okay, so you quote scripture and you quote Rudyard Kipling, is it?
Yeah, well, that's I just reorganized the children's library.
That's the Jungle Book guy, right?
I just reorganized the children's
I'm
library.
I'm still stuck on Jungle Book. That's the Jungle Book guy, right? Baloo.
Baloo.
I am Baloo. If I were an animal, I might be Baloo.
You think so?
Yeah, isn't he the one
you're
that
jolly.
Sang about no worries?
You did lose Hakuna, your belly, though. That was a couple years ago.
Hakuna Matata. No, that's Timon and Pumbaa.
No, that was Timon and Pumbaa from The Lion King.
What does the big bear sing in Jungle Book? I know he sings something like,
I don't remember. It's been a while.
Do nothing and be lazy. It's awesome.
And eat honey. And send a 7-year-old up into a hive to get honey.
It's great. Bear necessities.
Bear necessities.
Yep.
There it is.
Yep. Bear necessities. It's about being lazy.
I love it.
Cool.
Yeah.
So we have.
Are you going to make it through this podcast?
Oh, I'm more than.
You
run
a 3:30 flight from Dallas this morning.
It is. We are recording this at 9:02 p.m. and I was up this morning at 3:30 a.m. So I am, as they say in the Star Wars bad lip syncing song, rocking and rolling. Penny for your thoughts. All right. So what's our topic for this evening?
Well, we have one more week in Lent, and I thought we would, I was praying with scripture the other day, and I was reading
You got Peter's, to speak to the moms group last night for the last week of Lent. Our church has a moms group, and it's a bunch of amazing women. They get together, and what did you talk about?
I talked about a different topic than this. They've asked me back actually a couple of times. I guess they like me.
It's because you're so sagacious.
Maybe it's really fun
It was a Lenten reflection.
Yeah. It was on one of Jesus's last seven words, or phrases on the cross where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so that's taken from Psalm 22. So I did a Lenten reflection on Psalm 22.
Cool.
But so the other day I was praying and, I was reading, I was Lexio Divina-ing with, shut your phone off.
I'm working on it.
All right. So I was reading John chapter 18, 15 to 18. And, that is when Peter denies Jesus. So it's in all three synoptic gospels and the gospel of John. Peter's denial of Jesus is kind of a big deal.
Right.
But since I started my Hebrew lessons.
Yep. That's what we do for fun around here.
One thing that jumped out at me, was we've heard this gospel so many times growing up. And I think sometimes, like, when we hear something so significant, like Peter's denial of Jesus, and when we hear that gospel over and over again, sometimes I think we feel like we kind of grow numb to it. Like, yeah, I know it's coming. I know it's coming. Like, he's going to deny him three times and the cock's going to crow. And like, I get it. Okay. So you sort of like tune out. But the beauty of sitting with scripture and, reading it in that prayerful way that we call Lectio Divina, you allow the Holy Spirit to really teach you more about the scripture. Okay. And so one thing that I noticed that I don't think I really ever noticed before was that in the Gospels, it talks specifically about, Peter's location when he denies Christ. And it got me thinking about like how the temple was constructed. And since everything in scripture is significant down to, you know, the articles that are used, I thought that maybe we would go, you know, into this particular passage of Peter's denial of Jesus and just look at it, you know, from a different angle and through a different lens.
Okay. So that's kind of cool. Now, when you say the temple, where he was in the temple, mm-hmm. I will tell you, I guess I never thought of it, because when you had mentioned us doing this topic before, and for, you know, just so people know, we don't really discuss these topics before we get started. We hash it out on the air, because I think it's more fun that way.
Yeah.
And I always, when I thought of the temple, I just thought of the temple as a building. Like, it's just a building, right? Like, mm-hmm. when you go to I thought of it like when you go to the Basilica in Rome, right?
Yeah.
It's just a building, right? It is one location, but that's not right.
No. And there, when we talk about the temple, there were actually two temples. If we go back to,
can we refer to them as Temple A and Temple B?
Well, actually the first temple, which was Solomon's temple, that was built, it was completed in 957 BC. So we're going to do like just a few minutes of temple history. People might be interested in that. But that was when the Babylonians, came in, they destroyed that temple, and they came in like the 500s BC, like 580s BC.
Ooh.
And yeah. And that's when we read in the Old Testament about the Babylonian exile. So the temple, Solomon's temple, was destroyed, right? And then the Jews were exiled out of, they were exiled to Babylon. Okay, so they have the Babylonian exile. And then in 538 BC, we have Cyrus the Great of Persia. So now Persia is conquering Babylon.
So Judah falls to Babylon.
Right.
Babylon
temple
falls
destroyed.
Temple destroyed. And then Babylon falls to Persia.
Jews return
and rebuild
the temple.
Got it. Okay.
Thank you, CC Timeline. right. And so that temple is completed. So Jews return and rebuild the temple. And that's in 515 BC. And it was made to look similar to Solomon's temple. It had a couple of courtyards, it had gates, chambers, a public square. Like, there were lots of, you have to remember, like, the thing about the temple was that it was this central place of the Jews. It wasn't just a place of worship. It was a place of law. It was a place of commerce. Their whole life revolved around
the temple. So it's not just a building.
No.
It's a complex.
Yeah.
So
that's a great way to.
It's the temple complex. Mm-hmm,
exactly.
So it was more like the town square?
In building form.
Right.
So in the backmost portion of it, if we start at like the very back, let's just start at the front. So if we start at the front in just general, there was a giant gate, and there was a courtyard on the outside, and then there was a gate, and then there was a courtyard with chambers on the inside, and that was called the women's court. And then there was further into that, like we're walking forwards. And so further in from that, there was another like gate. And when I say gate, I'm talking about like stone walls. So there was another stone wall, and, Oh, and also Gentiles were not allowed past that first gate under penalty of death. Right. So you did not go, like, this was only for Jewish people. Right. And so after you pass through the women's court, there's another stone wall of a gate. And then that's where you enter. And that's where, like, male Jews would celebrate liturgy. Right. And then when you move further into that, then you have the outer altar. And then the inner altar was the Holy of Holies. That was only entered on the Day of Atonement once a year by the high priest. And that's Yom Kippur. So you're going, like, you're
so
passing
multiple
through
layers. Mm-hmm, to get
there's
through.
Multiple layers. And within each layer, there are courtyards and there's chambers and there's gates. And so the further you progress into the temple and also, well, the further you progress, let me finish that thought, into the temple, you're getting closer and closer to where, Jews believed, you know, that was the Holy of Holies. That was the very presence of God himself. And on the outside of, the temple, there was like in the courtyard area, like that's where you would have like the money changers and where people would be doing commerce. So they would be buying their animals for the sacrifices and
right.
and things like that. So that's where all that kind of business, I guess,
okay.
you know, had happened. And so then you have in the second temple was completed in 515 BC. And in the second century, you have foreign rulers who are plundering and desecrating the temple. And we read in 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus will cleanse and then rededicate the temple. Right. And we get the celebration of the Jews get the celebration of Hanukkah from that. And then, in 37 BC, we have Herod, the great king of Judea, rebuilds the temple. So like he like adds on to okay. what was there. And, the Temple Mount was doubled. It was surrounded by a wall of gates. It was raised and enlarged and faced with stone. And the new temple square was served as a gathering place. And there were porticos like that went all around this courtyard. So sort of like walkways that were covered with big giant columns that, shelter the merchants and
so,
the money changers.
So this is a gigantic
massive.
Structure.
Yeah. I mean, if you think about the Western Wall.
Right.
That's there now. That's the only remaining portion of the existing temple. And think about how big that.
And that wall is only a part of
only a teeny tiny part of
the original mm-hmm. Western Wall.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And it's what, like 30 feet high or something?
I don't know the exact dimensions of it, but I mean, if you just estimate based on when people are walking up to it, when you see pictures, yeah, it's enormous.
Okay.
And so it's not only a big deal, but it's the central place for all Jewish people, right? I mean, your Jewish people, whether they lived in Jerusalem or not, at least once a year, they would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to go to the temple. So the temple was the center of all of their activity, whether it was primarily, of course, worship, and then also their commercial life, their legal life, you know, because the laws were, they lived according to, you know, Jewish law.
Right. The temple wall, by the way, is 62 feet high.
Right. And that's just a portion of the wall. So just think from a perspective of, you
and
know, extrapolate from there.
And it stretches
there.
1600 feet across. So 1600 mm-hmm. feet across is about a quarter of a mile.
Mm-hmm.
It's a little longer than a quarter of a mile across and 62 feet high. I guess I never realized the size of the Western Wall.
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So really picture in your mind, like extrapolate from those dimensions, you know, this massive structure with porticos and courtyards and gates and chambers. And as you, again, as you progress through it, you reach the inner Holy of Holies where there is the kavod in Hebrew, which
the
is
what
kavod, which in Hebrew means God's presence, God's radiance, his presence. And that's what they, that's why you did not enter the Holy of Holies That's why no one entered other than the chief priest on Yom Kippur. So that sort of sets the stage for when Christ is brought for trial in front of the Sadducees.
Okay.
Right. We have the agony in the garden and then Judas's betrayal of Jesus.
You forgot about everybody napping.
Everybody napping, which will be very important later on. Once we start talking about this, but
okay.
And so Jesus is arrested, and that's kind of where I want to pick up, on Peter's denial. And I want to kind of walk through each of the gospels. We have John 18, 15 to 18. I'm just kind of, I really, really encourage you, especially since there's only like a week and a half left to, until Easter, spend this last time, of this year, or excuse me, of this Lent, sitting down with and doing a Lectio Divina, a holy reading, where you're reading a passage and start here, start from the agony in the garden, go through the whole passion. And if you prayerfully do it, the Holy Spirit will teach you more than you know, because we can all, I think, name off the the story of what happened. You know, we can like rattle it off, but there's so much more depth that I think we can understand and truly have written on our hearts if we spend time with Scripture and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us. Anyway, okay, so if we start at John 18, I'm going to kind of work backwards. I'm going to work from John and then go back into the Synoptic Gospels. So if we have John 18, 15 to 18, St. John talks about Peter and another disciple. Okay. That other disciple, we believe is John himself, because he refers to himself throughout that gospel as another disciple, the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, right? So we assume that Peter and this other disciple is John. And Peter follows Jesus. I'm going to emphasize some of these words that end up being very consistent throughout all four gospels.
Okay.
All right. So Peter follows Jesus. Now, John goes into the courtyard. This gospel tells us John goes into the courtyard of the high priest with Jesus, but Peter stays at the gate. And then John brings him in. Now, there's a couple different scenes in the gospels where, especially after the resurrection, if you remember when the apostles are in the boat and they see Jesus on the shore.
Right.
Right. John recognizes Jesus first, and then Peter dives in the water, right? And so you have this play between John and Peter that's really, really significant, because of what John represents and what Peter represents. But that's a 40-minute podcast on its own. So we're just going to say Peter stayed at the gate, and John then brings him in. Now, Peter is questioned by the maid, the gatekeeper. So there's a maid and she's a gatekeeper. Okay. All right. And then Peter retreats away from the courtyard where Jesus is, and to where the slaves and the guards were huddled around a campfire, trying to stay warm.
Right.
Okay. And denies him again. Okay. So
is he out of the temple now?
He's outside the gate. Yeah.
Okay. So he started in the gate.
Yep. He started in the courtyard.
Right.
Right. And so Christ is being questioned by the Sanhedrin, or at least a group of chief priests. And this is the thing that differs between some of the gospels, is that some of these trials happen, like some Luke actually insinuates that there's two trials. Some of these trials happen during the day, some happen at night, some wait till the next morning, but you know, depending on which gospel you're reading. But for our intents and purposes, we're going to be looking at some of these similarities, because I think that they're super, super critical. So Peter does not go into the courtyard until John brings him in. He stays at the gate. When he's at the gate, he is questioned by the maid, who's the gatekeeper. Then he retreats away from the courtyard, to where the slaves and the guards were huddled, and he goes around a campfire trying to stay warm. And that's the second time that he denies Christ. All right. And then we move to, so I'm going to kind of just go through these and then we can talk through some of the similarities.
Okay.
You okay with that? All right. So then we move to Luke chapter 22, verses 54 to 65. Peter, again, follows at a distance. The Synoptic Gospels are very specific about saying that he followed at a distance. Now, a maid, again, questions Peter twice. And Peter is standing around a fire and he denies Jesus. In Luke is the only place that this is recorded. It says Jesus turns and looks at him. That's like a knife in my heart. Can you imagine? Like,
right.
Christ is being questioned. You've followed him.
It's like, the look of told you so.
And just. Can you imagine how upset, like just sad and grief stricken, you know, he like not only Christ is, but of course, Peter, you know, having fulfilled that, I did it. I said I wasn't going to, and I did it anyway. And so then it says Luke records that Peter weeps bitterly. And then in Mark 14, verse 53 to 72, Mark says Peter also again followed at a distance into the high priest's courtyard and sat with the guards at a fire. And then the priest's maid questions Peter. Peter denies Jesus and Peter weeps. And then in Matthew 26, 57 to 75, Peter again follows at a distance. He sits down with the servants. And this time, Matthew says to see the outcome. He specifically sits down with the servants to see the outcome of Christ's trial. Peter was now outside the courtyard and a maid questions Peter and Peter denies. Peter goes out to the gate and a girl questions him and he denies. And then a group of bystanders questions him and Peter denies. So from those summaries, like,
right.
Are you getting like some common similarities?
Yeah. So seems like he's always moving away as he's denying more and more. He's moving away and he's getting further away from Christ. The other thing that I notice is that in all of them, a maid is questioning in the beginning. And then in the end, it's a group, an unnamed group.
Mm-hmm.
So is there significance there?
I think so. I had a couple thoughts as I was praying with this. And one was what you just said, that he followed at a distance. He was right there with Christ, right? I mean, he was with him for 3 years, right there with him. The very night before, he was there receiving Christ, you know, at the Last Supper. And now he's following him at a distance.
When things get hard.
Mm-hmm. He's following Christ, who is the light, right? But because he's following him at a distance, in each of these gospels, it says he went out into the courtyard and was warming himself by a fire. So to me, that doesn't seem like, oh, we'll just, like, these gospel writers are like, oh, we'll just comment on the weather. To me, it seems like he has distanced himself from the true light and is now trying to substitute it and replace it with this man-made light. He's trying to warm himself by an insufficient source of warmth and light. He also, throughout all of these gospels, associates himself with servants and guards. And to me, like I said before, like he spent 3 years with the Logos, who preached the Beatitudes and the greatest commandment in order to preach true, what is true freedom and true happiness, right? In Christ,
right?
In the divine life. And yet when push comes to shove and the very son, you know, the son of God, the son of man is on trial. Peter is associating himself with people who live their life exclusively by the rule of the authority of man, right? Servants only take orders. They live their whole life taking orders from man, person, humans,
right?
Not a divine authority. Guards spend their whole job is to serve the authority of the king,
right,
or the ruler, Caesar, or the despot, or whatever it happens to be, right? And so you have Peter disassociating himself physically from the source of the true light, trying to replace it with him now standing at this man-made source of fire, trying to warm himself and find comfort. And he's surrounding himself with, and in doing so, is surrounding himself with people who take authority from man, as opposed to staying with Christ, who is the divine authority, right? So I found those two things to be rather significant.
You know, what's funny is it's, and you can even, I mean, I don't know how much you want to extrapolate any deeper, but you can even extrapolate that to what people do now, right? Now we surround ourselves with a little light that comes out of our phones with people that we'll never see on social media,
mm-hmm,
instead of seeking the counsel and the comfort of others.
Hmm.
You know, I mean, we have our own little pocket light with us everywhere we go, and we've got thousands of people that are not really people. I mean, they are really people, but they're not really people in our pocket at all times. And I think that some of, I think, the biggest problems that happen in society in general is because people don't know how to socialize.
Mm-hmm.
Kids don't know how to socialize. I mean, it's just, and I feel like the grouchy old man on his porch. Kids don't know how to socialize anymore. They're looking at their phones. But I feel like the ability for people to connect with other people has been lost. And I think that this is just another version of it.
Mm-hmm. No, I think that's a really good point. Did you want to add anything?
I thought that was my adding.
Oh, okay. Right. Well, you like turned your face back to the mic. I wasn't sure if you were going to say something.
No, it's good because I almost coughed.
Oh, all right. The last point I wanted to bring up was that you noticed as well was that he was questioned largely by women.
Right.
Right. Which I don't think is an accident either. I'm like a mile wide and an inch deep. So in analytical psychology, so I'm like dabbling in psychology.
This, my house has been so much fun lately. Hebrew lessons and analytical psychology. I come home today and she's watching a YouTube video on analytical psychology while cooking dinner.
Yeah.
And I said, hello, honey. And she went, gahamulach, in Hebrew.
You had the pronunciation all wrong. Well, so in
Klaktu, Verata, Nichtu. I was watching Army of Darkness.
I'll swallow your soul. That's probably my favorite line from that movie. Anyway, so in analytical psychology, the collective unconscious, or in other words, like the part of your unconscious that transcends your psyche, your cognitive thoughts,
right,
challenges you to grow out of your current self, right? It's something that transcends your consciousness. That's what makes it the unconscious. And it's something that is part of you yet stands outside of you and transcends your conscious psyche.
Okay.
Challenging yourself to grow out of your current self and realize your potential self. Okay. So we start as children, of course, we start as babies, but we have a potential. And are we going to realize that potential? Are we going to grow within ourselves and outside of ourselves to realize that potential? Well, in analytical psychology, this collective unconscious is called the anima. Okay. In men, it's called the anima, and in women, it's called the animus, right? Cause there's in the romance languages, there's a feminine and a masculine to everything.
Sure.
Okay. So this anima, it makes you in, if I'm Peter and if we're talking about Peter and we're talking about him, obviously he's a man, his anima, will make you self-conscious. It will question your beliefs because it's transcending your psyche. It wants to make you realize your current potential or your potential, period, and make you grow outside of yourself. So it's going to make you self-conscious. It's going to question your beliefs. It's going to question who you are. It's going to make you uncomfortable, and you can either run from that or you can man up, so to speak, and answer that. Well, in analytical psychology, it's called the anima. And in Christianity, we call it the soul. But in psychology, it's called the anima. And that's because in men, it's the feminine component of their unconscious.
All right, stop for a minute. I don't have a feminine component of my subconscious.
You sure do.
All right, whatever.
You sure do. Just like females have a masculine component.
I know,
to their,
I'm just kidding.
Yeah, to their unconscious. But if you kind of apply that analytical psychology theory of Peter's a man,
right?
His anima, right, is that feminine component of him that's questioning his beliefs, making him self-conscious, calling him out of his current self, calling him to his potential self. I think you could make a pretty decent argument for why it was women questioning him, right? These women are questioning his current belief system, your Christ, your Lord, the one that when Christ asked you, who am I? And Christ said, you could have only known that he declares him to be the Son of God. And Christ says, only my Father could have revealed this to you, right? That's the same guy. It's the same Peter who declared Christ as Lord and Son of God, the chosen Messiah, the one that was going to save us. This is the same guy. And if he's now standing there, Christ specifically says, when in, I think it's Matthew, he says, before he tells Peter that he's going to deny him, he says, you are going to need to, after your fall, after your weakness, you're going to have to strengthen your brothers. And he tells Peter this, right? So now Christ is being questioned. He's on trial, the very Son of God. He declared who he was. And now Peter is being, his beliefs are being questioned. He's being asked questions to make himself feel self-conscious, right? That's
to bring out the strength of others eventually.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think it's analogous to his anima, right? And these were, real women who were asking him, but
right.
I just think it's ironic that, and there are no coincidences with God, but I just think it's ironic that, Peter as a man is questioned by women, and it's the very unconscious anima that questions our own beliefs, draws us out of our current self, calls us to grow and become our potential self. And that's exactly what Peter was being called to do. These women, and then the group of bystanders, which could be
anybody,
and could also perhaps represent what would have been like analogous to maybe like Freud's id, which is like the,
now you're really getting in.
Well, and that's sort of analogous to Thomas Aquinas's passions. So it's like aligning
can you please
Peter's
say concupiscence,
concupiscible passions, and irascible passions, and then our intellect. And so you have these bystanders sort of that could be representing, the passions, like, Peter, get yourself in order. You're denying the very Son of God. And then you have these women, most of the questions and most of the denials are to and from women. And that's the highest order of the passions, because that's the soul. That's the soul. So the soul is the thing that, you know, once you have your passions and your intellect in order, that's the thing that's going to call you out of your current self and call you to grow and realize your potential. And of course, we know that Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom. He gave Peter the authority to carry on his church after he was gone. Peter had a great responsibility. He had to grow, right? And I think the last point of this is just that Peter did not, I don't think Peter had the strength to not deny Jesus specifically because he fell asleep in the garden.
Okay.
And the reason I think that is because we do not have the strength to follow Christ on our own. We can't do this by ourselves. We can't be faithful followers of our own doing and of our own will. We need the grace of God. And that's that grace comes from the sacraments. It comes from baptism. It comes from the Eucharist. It comes from confession. And we're filled with that grace in order to give us the strength. And that's why Christ was like, dude, like, can you pray with me? Like, why can't you stay awake? You know, you need this. You need this because of what you're called to do. And Peter fell asleep. And his actions after that manifested themselves in the very actions that happen when you rely on yourself. He withdrew from Christ, sought another source of light, and failed.
Hmm. And I will tell you, and in all the years that I've, you know, in all the different iterations that I've seen or heard or read that story, and in all the different, it's something that I never would have thought of. I never would have tied those things together. But I think you're right. Everything in scripture has a purpose, every word.
Every word. And I think that the more we spend time with the Logos, the Word of God, the more we get to know the inner heart of God and where we fit into the divine life and how to become deified, right? I mean, we're supposed to become little Christs. We're called to holiness.
Nobody could see your quote marks in the air with your fingers.
Well, we are. The church fathers talk about deification all the time. You know, and we, if we are brothers of Christ and or brothers and sisters in Christ and adopted sons and daughters of the Father, then that means we are royalty. We should act like it. It
makes me think of that song. I will never be royals. Isn't it in our blood? Is that the way a song goes?
Yeah.
I figured
That's it. We'll talk to Daniel Nags and see if we can work that into the 9 a.m. liturgy.
I'm sure that he wants me to sing that at mass. Maybe I could be the cantor.
That would be legendary.
Throw that in.
So
cool.
Yeah. So those are my thoughts. And so I really think that we need to keep our house in order, so to speak. Our passions, our intellect, you know, all that. We need to pray. We need to pray. We need the sacraments. We need to pray. Pray with scripture. And we did a whole podcast on prayer. I think it was like episode 4 or something. It was like really long.
Yeah.
And stay close to the light, the source of light. Not
so you're saying Facebook on your phone at night isn't light?
No.
Okay.
Yeah. Stay close to the truest source of light, because St. John of the Cross, he talks about the soul is like a window pane. And so when you hold a window pane up to the light, you can see all the smudges. Right? So we need to stay close to the source of light, because that light, our soul is like that window pane, and that true source of light will illuminate our souls to see where we're lacking, but also where our intentions are, and it will help purify us, and it'll help us grow in holiness. And we can use Peter as an example in his denial, you know, to try to avoid that by not making the same mistakes he did. Stay close to the light, stay awake, pray.
Right.
And that's it.
All right.
Yeah. So the next time we're recording will be right before the Triduum next week.
Exactly.
Yeah. So we have one more week.
Knock it out.
Yeah.
All right.
All right. That's it. You have anything else you want to add?
I think we're good.
All right. St. Anthony the Abbot.
Pray for us.
Peace be with you.
You've been listening to the Salt and Light Podcast. Be salt and light, glorifying the Lord by your life.
Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We want to help others, especially in places of strife, such as the Holy Land, where Christianity is dwindling by the day. But how to help? Here's an easy way. Buying products through the Holy Land gift shop. Every product you purchase at myfranciscan.org/shop helps Christians support their families and stay in the Holy Land. Olive wood, embroidery, spices, and many more authentic products from the Holy Land are available right now at myfranciscan.org/shop. The Holy Land Gift Shop, bringing the Holy Land home.
I learned how many people we could help and how good you feel after you've helped others.
I know Lent is about giving, so I want to give.
These kids are talking about CRS Rice Bowl, a Lenten program known by generations of Catholic families. Children love it because they experience different cultures and gain a lasting impression of the people they are helping. You can bring CRS Rice Bowl into your home and experience the joy of seeing your children or grandchildren find new meaning in Lent. Visit crsricebowl.org to get started.
Rice Bowl inspired me to pray more and to pray for those who are less fortunate.
The Cincinnati Catholic Men's Conference is back. Tickets are on sale now for Saturday, April 28th at the Taft Theater at cincinnatimensconference.com or call 513-214-1534. The speaker conference roster is being hailed as one of the best lineups in the country. In rare appearances, come see Father Mitch Pacwa from EWTN, the man motivator Father Larry Richards, former Moeller High School and University of Notre Dame head football coach Jerry Faust, and the big celebrity keynote, Baz Rutten, UFC world champion, MMA world champ, and movie star. The conference theme is What It Means to Be a True Christian Man in Today's Society. Don't miss the incredible day of motivation, spiritual benefit, and fellowship with men from all walks of life. Get tickets now at cincinnatimensconference.com or call 513-214-1534. That's cincinnatimensconference.com or 513-214-1534. Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media. Find more about us at breadboxmedia.com.